Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your Word, the living Word, and Jesus, that you are here in it. And so as we open it together, as we read it and study it and meditate on it, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you apply it to our hearts and minds? Would you shape us by it for your glory, Lord, and our joy? And so to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name we pray. Amen. Not every idea is a good idea. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity of witnessing this in person, but have you ever seen two people, usually young, almost always male, not always, but and an idea pops into their head. You all know those big exercise balls, fit balls, whatever you call them. They come upon a couple or more of these and they say, hey, wouldn't it be fun if we each picked one of these up and we backed up and then we just ran at each other and saw what happened? I don't know if you've ever tried that or seen that. You can look that up on YouTube and your afternoon might be spent. But it's always interesting to see this. They say that the prefrontal cortex, responsible for, among other things, impulse control, is not fully developed until around the age of 25. And even then, a bad idea is a bad idea, no matter what your age. And it's amazing what people will try. But as you can imagine, as people run at each other with these balls, there's some collisions that could be described as epic. Sometimes it always seems somewhat unexpected to the participants, the force with which they are tossed. But it's entertaining to watch, unless you're squeamish. Maybe Christine's like, ooh, don't show me that. And not all collisions, of course, occur by choice or on account of poor impulse control. Some are obviously accidental, but others are the inevitable result of a clash of values, a clash of commitments, a clash of worldviews. And such is the case in the matter we're exploring this morning. The essence of the Christian life, a life of discipleship, sets us on a collision course with the world we live in, with the way of the world. Now, before we turn to and read the verses that we are going to be exploring this morning, let me help locate us again within the context of where we've been, where Paul has been taking us. We have been walking through, if you've been with us, you know we've been walking through the book of Romans for some time, and this morning we are entering into a brand new part of the letter, chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we looked at the four verses that concluded chapter 11, and they were a hinge passage, if you will. They were a doxology, an expression of worship and praise. For the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been expounding the truths of the gospel. He's been giving us theology, the truth about who we are in our sinfulness, in our guilt before God, and what God has done through Christ, and the gift of justification and his righteousness, and that we're saved by his mercy. And after Paul has done that over these 11 chapters, last week he gets to these four verses where he falls on his face before God and just explodes in worship, in this doxology. And what I asserted for us last week is that theology always rightly leads to doxology, that the truth about God should lead us to the worship of God. John Stott wrote, I shared this with you last week, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. Theology leads to doxology. And having expounded those theological truths, the glorious truths of the gospel, then he worships, he expresses praise to God. And having expounded all of that, and having worshiped, now he changes our focus from all that is true to how we ought to live in light of what's true. And that leads us to chapter 12 and what follows. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. We're going to look simply at two verses this morning, the two first verses of chapter 12. Follow along if you have a Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is a lot that is packed into these two verses. And in the time we have this morning, I want to walk through these verses and explore them with you. And we're going to explore three things. First, the nature of Paul's call. Secondly, the nature of the world. And thirdly, the nature of the Christian life. So the nature of Paul's call, the nature of the world, and the nature of the Christian life. First, the nature of Paul's call. Paul begins our text with these words, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Now, the verb translated here, "I urge," will be key for us in understanding Paul's call for us. But first, there are several other things that we need to make note of that I want to draw to your attention. You'll notice in the NIV, in the English, that the first word there is the word "therefore," and I know it's cheesy. Some of you know where I'm going, but whenever we see the word "therefore," we need to ask what the "therefore" is there for. It is a word that connects back to what was said previously, what lies before that. And as I've already noted, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and following, here we are entering a whole new section of this letter. Over the last 11 chapters, Paul has been expounding the truths of the gospel, the truth about God, the truth about us as humans in our sin and our guilt, the truth about our situation and relative to God, that we can't fix what's broken, and the truth about God's redemptive work in Christ, about God's mercy by which we are saved. And here in this opening sentence of chapter 12, Paul points us back to that. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." So therefore, he is pointing us back to everything that he has talked about. He is shifting our focus from theology, if you will, to application. In light of what's true, how are we to live? But all that he's going to say here is firmly tied to what he has already been saying. In other words, what are the implications of Romans 1 to 11 for our lives? What difference does God's mercy make in our lives today, day by day? And so this therefore anchors our text to all that has come before. Let's look again at Paul's opening verse, opening sentence here. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Now, I want you to note also the familial language, brothers and sisters. Remember that the last three chapters, Romans 9 to 11, Paul has been dealing with a tension that exists in the church explicitly between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We don't know the particular details of this conflict. We know that the church is comprised largely of Gentiles at this point, but also with some Jews, and we know that relational tensions exist, and that's going to become so clear to us when we get to chapter 14. Paul's going to deal specifically with that issue. But he is, for chapter 9 to 11, he has been focused on that, and the main central point of chapters 9 to 11 is that salvation is by the mercy of God for both Jew and Gentile. Salvation is through God's mercy. And that all who are in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, are grafted together into one tree. One olive tree was the imagery he used in those chapters. And so Paul's going to speak directly to that relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But for now, that tension falls to the background. And Paul here addresses this church, comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, as they truly are. As family, as one people of God, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, brothers and sisters, they are family, as are we. If you are in Christ, all who are in Christ are one family. We are brothers and sisters. Now, will you look with me specifically at Paul's call? He says, "Therefore, I urge you." What I want to make very clear about the nature of Paul's call is that this is not It's not just a suggestion. Paul's not saying, you know what? If there's nothing else going on in your world, this would be a good idea. No, this word, there is an urgency to what he is calling us to. There's an urgency to this call. This is earnest pleading. He is imploring. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. Though this verb is not an imperative, it has that imperatival sense. John Stott asserts that there is here entreaty and authority. He is calling them. He is calling us to something. Now, Paul desperately wants his readers, his original readers and us today, to do something, to respond in a particular way, and he's calling them to it. He's calling us to this response. But here is what is critical for us to recognize. This call, this urgent, earnest imploring of us is rooted in all that Paul has been proclaiming through the first 11 chapters of this book. It's rooted in the mercy of God. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, that is all that he's calling us to, is grounded in, it's anchored to what he has already proclaimed as true in Christ, in light of God's mercy. Our vision statement, if you've been around Sunrise for any length of time, deeper, closer, bolder. We want to be a community. We want to be individuals who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, bolder on mission for the lost. But that whole vision of the ways in which we want to grow, the kind of community we want to be, there's two taglines under that: grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit. That is the only way we grow in intimacy, the only way we grow in closeness, the only way we grow in boldness is by remembering the finished work of God through Christ on the cross. We rest in his finished work. We rest in what is true through Jesus, through the gospel. And then we recognize that he has filled us with his Spirit, and it is his Spirit who empowers us into this new life. Paul is saying, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Everything, this call and all that comes with it is rooted in, grounded in, anchored to the finished work of God through Christ. Now, if you're here this morning, if you're with us online this morning, and you are not a Christian, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want to make very clear to you that Christianity is not a self-help project. That Christianity isn't about cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves acceptable to God. Christianity is not that. We don't obey in order to be loved. We don't obey in order to be accepted. We don't obey in order that we would be secure. No, rather, we are loved. We are accepted through Christ's death in our place. We are secure through Christ's death in our place. And therefore, as a response of gratitude, we strive to respond with worship, with obedience. Christian ethics, it come out of gratitude. And so there are so many people who are outside of the church who are non-Christians who have this idea either that, hey, I'm good enough, and to you I want to say, no, you're not. We're all not good. Paul made that clear in chapters 1 to 11, right? We all stand guilty before a holy God, incapable of rectifying our brokenness and our rebellion. So no, you're not good. If God judges you based on your goodness, you're in deep trouble, as would be I. And others come and they say, well, I'm not good enough. God could never love me. I'm too bad. And I want to say to you, no, you are bad, as are we all. But Christ, in his love, has given his life for you. He bore the penalty for you. Christianity invites broken rebels, enemies, to come and kneel before God in repentance and faith, to put your hope in him. And so if that is you, even this morning, I call you, I urge you, repent and believe the good news. This really is good news. Do not come to the wrong conclusion about the Christian faith. This is not some means by which we become acceptable to God. It is the means by which God, in his mercy, redeems lost, rebellious enemies. So for all of us, We must remember this. We need to bear in mind as we read these demands and the demands that follow in the coming chapters that all that is demanded of us is rooted in what is already accomplished for us. That God has, in his mercy, redeemed us. He has adopted us. We were in Adam. Now we are in Christ. There is no condemnation. And our response of obedience is a response of worship and gratitude. And so, yes, there are demands, but they're rooted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Let's turn, secondly, to the nature of the world. So Paul's call, his call is urgent, and his call is rooted in the mercy of God. But what exactly is it to which Paul is calling us? Well, let's read further into verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. The call is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. What a strange metaphor. What an incredibly strange concept. A living sacrifice. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But before we do, I want to say something about this phrase, offer your bodies. In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul found himself, this church that he's addressing lived in, this would have seemed very strange as well. Bodies were deemed insignificant, that they were somehow something to be sloughed off, a prison to escape when you thought about what really mattered. All that really mattered was your soul, which was trapped, if you will, inside a body. That's how many people of that day thought. And as evangelical Christians, sometimes we speak this way, right? We speak about, well, give your heart to God. We don't speak about give your body to God. Right? So we can get caught up in that same language, but giving our bodies to God is a spiritual act of worship. See, this wrong thinking that our bodies don't matter was a problem that Paul encountered in a lot of the Gentile churches he planted. We see it so clearly in Corinth. There was this divide. There was this belief that somehow our bodies don't matter, so it doesn't matter then what I do with my body. And there were people in the church in Corinth who were showing up for worship on Sundays and then going to prostitutes thinking nothing of it because it's just my body. My body doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, your body does matter. See, Paul confronts that over and over. Your body matters. The created material world matters. It is good. God has created the world. God's created us as physical bodily beings. In fact, God's going to resurrect us bodily. We're coming out of the ground. Bizarre, though that might have seemed in that culture, but it's true. And so here Paul is affirming something for us about the material world, that it is good and that it is actually involved in our worship of God. We offer our bodies. There's something physical involved in our worship of God, in our following of God. Well, that said, Paul is not saying simply offer only your bodies. Our worship is not only physical, but it includes physical. Paul is challenging the notion here that being a Christian is simply a matter of mental assent. That if you just believe the right stuff, then nothing else matters. No, being a Christian is not about less than what you believe, but it's about giving the whole of who you are, your entire self. That's what he means by your bodies. He's not saying just your physical. We are ensouled bodies or embodied souls. We are whole people, body and soul together. God created us that way, and we will be resurrected. That is our existence. That is our identity as ensouled bodies. So this body language is Paul's way of saying, offer to God the whole of who you are. Everything. So, what is the nature of the world? Well, on the one hand, it is good. The material world is good. The creation is good. That is a thorough-growing theme throughout the Bible, that that creation is good, that the material world matters. And here, Paul says, offer your bodies to God. But there's something that is also asserted here in our text in this passage about the world, about the moral world. Look with me at the first part of verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. There are places such as this where the world means not the material world that God has created, not the material realm, but rather humanity in rebellion against God. John 3:16 is one of those places. For God so loved the world. At that point, it's not speaking about God loves the earth that he created. John is saying God so loved the world, humanity in its rebellion against God, that he sent his son Jesus. So the world often means humanity in rebellion against God. So here Paul asserts that we are not to conform, our lives aren't to conform to the pattern of this world. That is, the world in rebellion against God. The world that rejects God and his ways. The world that rejects God's commands. A world that has a different value system. A value system that stands in complete opposition to God. And think about this. We can think about almost anything and we see this. Think about what is our purpose. And the world says our purpose is happiness. Find happiness. Do what makes you happy. God says that we are to pursue his glory and pursue his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom, his glory. Think about our desires. The world says go with your gut, go with your feelings, whatever you want. But God says that we are to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow Christ. Think about money. The world says that we are to pursue it and accumulate it, and it will satisfy us and bring us security. God, rather, calls us to be generous and to recognize that we are stewards, that all that we have is actually his. Think about sex. The world says, if it feels good, do it. Whatever you want, your body's just a plaything, as are the bodies of others. God says sex is sacred, reserved for the context of marriage between a man and a woman in a lifelong commitment where sex actually becomes a sacred covenant renewal mechanism where you give yourself fully to the other, just as you do in all of life. Think about freedom. The world says that you should live without any restraints at all. But God says that true freedom is only found when we submit ourselves to what is right, the right set of restrictions. And as those created in his image who are to reflect his character, there is nothing more freeing than walking in obedience to him. We could go on, but you get the point. The world's values stand in stark opposition to God's. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world highlights the fact that we live in hostile territory. Throughout the Old Testament story, if you've read it recently, this refrain should be very familiar to you. God's people are told over and over and over again that they are not to do what the surrounding nations do. Do not follow their practices. Do not be like them. Here Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world that stands in rebellion, in opposition to God. William Barclay puts it like this, we are not to be like a chameleon which takes its color from its surroundings. J.B. Phillips paraphrases is, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And so when it comes to the nature of the world, there are two things that we see here in the text. On the one hand, the created world is good, and we are to worship God physically, with our bodies, with the whole of who we are, not just mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims. And second, on the other hand, we see that the moral world is evil and in rebellion against God, and we are to utterly reject its influence on our lives. I don't know if any of you have noticed the new recommended read today, Cuckoo's in Our Nest. It's a great book that I do highly recommend, and Ian Proven has provided us a great gift. And it's a gift about ideas that have been smuggled into our minds, even as Christians, into the church. Foreign ideas, ideas that are not biblical, that are destructive. And the cuckoo metaphor that he uses comes from a cuckoo that migrates to Europe from Africa. And these cuckoo birds, don't raise their own young. They actually smuggle their egg into the nest of another egg and get rid of that egg. And these mother eggs will raise this bird that isn't theirs. They don't realize it. And so we are being influenced. All around us are these foreign values, these wrong ideas that are coming at us from a world in rebellion against God, and we are called not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Let's turn now to the third and final matter that we want to explore this morning, the nature of the Christian life. Here we return to this strange metaphor that Paul introduced us to in verse 1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In Paul's day, everyone would have been familiar with the idea of animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifices were common not only to Jews and Judaism, but also in the pagan religious world. But Paul here speaks in a way that would have been jarring, shocking even. He speaks of a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Those words don't go together, just like tasty Brussels sprouts. It doesn't fit. It's just jarring. A living sacrifice? On the one hand, we have a word that means alive, living, breathing, something that is animated. And on the other hand, this word that speaks of something that you kill, you slaughter, something that bleeds out on the altar. Offer your bodies as a living dead thing. How does that, that's strange. So what is Paul getting at with this language? What is he contending? Well, Paul is contending that the Christian life is both like and unlike a normal, regular sacrifice. How is it unlike a regular sacrifice? In two ways. First, a regular sacrifice was bloody. An animal was killed. The blood was poured out. Why? Because for atonement, it was necessary for the shedding of blood. The author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But our lives as Christians are not per se bloody. We don't live for God or bleed for God in order to get atonement. Of course, Christ did. Christ died in our place, so there's blood, but it's not ours, and we're the sacrifice. We don't live for God. We don't obey God in order that He forgive us. We don't do the bleeding. God's Son, Jesus, bled for us. We are forgiven and loved and redeemed freely through Jesus. So our living as a sacrifice comes out of gratitude. Our obedience to God is an act of worship and praise. There's a second way in which us being a living sacrifice is unlike a regular sacrifice, and that is that a regular sacrifice would be finished. You'd kill the animal, it would bleed out, you'd burn it up, done, and you'd go home. It's over. But this is a living sacrifice. And one scholar says, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it can keep crawling off the altar. And when I read those words, I can't help but be reminded of when my boys were young and we'd put them to bed and they'd keep crawling out of bed. Man, some of you parents know this. This can be hard. Because they can keep coming out, and there's some creative ways that we figured out to keep them there. Talk to me later. This is being recorded, so I'm not going to incriminate myself. But you know, right? This a living sacrifice can keep crawling off the altar. A living sacrifice is ongoing. It's never done. It's never complete. It's every day, every moment, continually, never ending. How is the Christian life like a regular sacrifice? Well, like a normal sacrifice, the Christian life does involve a death. A death to self. A death to self-centeredness. A death to self-determination. A death to the idea that you have the right to live the way you choose. And if that is an idea that has crept into your heart or mind, you need to hear Jesus say, no, No. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of Christ bleeding for you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus bids us come and die. When we come to Christ, when we are redeemed through the shed blood of Christ, we are surrendering our life to Christ, to Christ as King. Jesus is not an appendage to your life. He's not something you add to make your life what you want your life to be. No, your life ends and you give your life to Him. You surrender to Him. In Mark 8, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In Galatians, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." If you are in Christ, if you have been redeemed, you no longer have the right of self-determination. You have given your life to Him. You are called to offer yourself to Him as a living sacrifice daily, moment by moment, every moment. Jesus, what do you have? What do you want? How do I live for you? And Paul goes on and he says, "This is your true and proper worship." The word that is translated "true and proper" is actually just one word in the original, and it means rational, logical. It is our logical worship. If God in His mercy, if God in His love has given His Son for us, if He has borne the penalty that was ours to bear, and if He has given us the gift of Jesus' perfect righteousness, if He has brought us from death to life, that we were in Adam, and now through Christ, by His mercy, we are in Christ. We live now in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Then it is only logical that we would give all that we have to Him. And as we give all that we have to Him, that is our worship. Our worship is not only singing. It absolutely includes that. But our worship is all of life lived for Him. Paul here explains that our true and proper worship, our logical worship, is giving all of us, all of ourself to Him, discovering His will and walking in it. And that's how our text concludes. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we do that? We offer ourselves fully to God. And through the renewing of our minds, we come to discover, we come to know and understand and appreciate God's will. Through the renewing of our minds, we reject the influence of the world in its rebellion against God. And instead, we seek to be shaped by the Word of God, by His Spirit. We saturate our hearts and minds with His Word. We seek Jesus. Not again, please, it's in view of His mercy. This is not about, I better read my Bible so God loves me. I better read my Bible so that my salvation is secure. No. But we need to be in the Word. We need to be changed by it. We need to be shaped by it. We need to be conformed to the image of God, attentive to His Spirit, so that we may be able to discern and appreciate and walk in the will of God. What is the nature of the Christian life, a life of discipleship? The nature of the Christian life is negatively, it is resisting the influence of the world in its rebellion against God. Positively, it is offering the whole of who we are to God daily, continuously, moment by moment, and seeking to have our minds renewed, transformed through the influence of His Word, attentive to His indwelling Spirit. In short, we need to be attentive to God, live as the people of God and people of the book. We need to be in Scripture and attentive to the indwelling Spirit. And so let me ask an uncomfortable question, a convicting question. What's shaping your life? What is influencing your life? Is it social media, perhaps more than the living Word? Are you more shaped by your phone and your computer screen and your television than you are by the living word and attentiveness to the Spirit of the living God who dwells you? Are we more like the lost people around us than we are like the one who gave himself for us? As we heed Paul's call, as our lives are changed, we will inevitably live lives that are set on a collision course with those around us because we live in hostile territory. And that doesn't mean that we see everyone else as the enemy. It means we see everyone else in desperate need of Christ and we call them to come and die. It's goofy and a bit foolish to choose to do as a surprisingly large number of people have chosen to do, to pick up exercise balls and run straight for one another into a collision. But when we live our lives heeding this call, when we live as those redeemed by the mercy of God, our lives will inevitably encounter these collisions because the world is running in the opposite direction. They're running from God, and we're called to pursue Him, to run towards Him, to seek Him. Life in Christ is radically different than life in Adam. The world in its rebellion against God and a life surrendered to God, there will inevitably be a crunch, a collision, because they stand in opposition. The life to which we are called, I urge you, brothers and sisters, it is a life given wholly and fully and continually to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it is a life of resistance to the influence of the world around us, the world that stands in opposition and rebellion against God. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Instead, it is a life of worship, a life transformed through learning to think the thoughts of God, a life transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God in us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, brothers and sisters, then you and I will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we will grow as those who are learning to walk in obedience to it for His glory and for our joy. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. And for a couple minutes, they are just going to play instrumentally. And I want to just provide an opportunity, a window for each one of us to get real with God. Where in your life are you not heeding this call? What is Christ calling you to turn from in the way of things that are influencing and shaping your life? And what does it mean for you to turn to Christ and His Word and His Spirit and grow in your attentiveness to Him, that we might heed this call? Again, not in order that, but because of His mercy, in view of His mercy. Let's pray, and I'll invite the team to come forward. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand before you recognizing our brokenness, our rebellion, how far short we fall. We are reminded again of the glory of your mercy in which we stand. And Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters, I pray that you would so work in each one of us that our lives now would be radically different in view of your mercy, in light of your mercy. Lord, that you would change us, that we would turn away from the patterns of this world, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would offer ourselves fully and wholly and continually to you, that we would walk in, rejoice in your ways, in your will. We pray this, Jesus. Amen.